Church, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is from Nehemiah chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 13. So we left off last time at chapter 5, verse 6. So we looked at the first six verses, and now today we're going to look at the next seven, verses 7 to verse 13. And this is the second part of the lessons that we've been learning from internal problems. As we saw, the external problems were, this is not cooperating here, external problems were easy, but oftentimes internal problems are not as easy to solve. This is the reading of God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 7. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold into the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, and the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Amen. Please be seated. What we have just read is one of the great miracles of revival in the Old Testament. Do you know how difficult it is to get a bunch of wealthy, well-to-do, influential people to repent from their sins and to do the right thing? It's incredibly difficult, if not impossible. And so what we're seeing here is the grace of God moving hearts to bring people to repentance and to restoration. And so this is a wonderful passage that deals with the revival that God has brought to the nation of Israel that had horrible internal problems. It was all beneath the surface, and it exploded when the poorest elements of the community of Israel, who are helping to rebuild the wall, realized that when they got home, there was nothing to eat for their family, and their family were saying, "We have nothing to eat." And so they went to Nehemiah and they asked him to help. And when Nehemiah heard all the financial troubles that they were in because of bad economy, they just had a famine and there were low yields. They couldn't pay taxes. They had to mortgage their fields. They couldn't even feed their families. This was a terrible situation. And yet at the same time, they had the solution to their own problems because the wealthy nobles had not only plenty, but they're actually taking interest money from the poor, distraught countrymen. So what we have here in most cases, in most internal problems, is that solution is staring at right at your face, and yet because people do not have faith and they do not have the leadership and wisdom to zoom out and see what the solution is, usually they just leave the problem alone and it persists. Those who are continually in sin, they don't see the pangs of guilt, and so they don't sense it, and they don't feel the need to repent unless someone comes to them with the prodding and saying, "You're in sin, you need to repent." So a prodding of a wonderful reminder and call to repentance is often necessary within the community of faith. Now, these are all God-fearing people, and yet still there was sin, and yet still there was deficiencies that could be resolved but wasn't getting resolved. There's no automatic resolution. It takes great effort. It takes faith, but it takes the grace of God. And that's what we're finding here in this chapter. So it's a continuation of how the Lord graciously resolved a major problem. So what if the nation of Israel built the wall and fortified the city of Jerusalem, but internally there were cracks within their relationship? What if there was a rift between the haves and the have-nots, the nobility and the wealthy class and the poor class? What if there's animosity? Who can rebuild that? That was the greater problem. And Nehemiah knew it. So he made everybody stop the building process to now start the restoration process. And that's what we're seeing here. Hidden underneath the surface was exploitation of those who control the means of production, those who are wealthy and noble class. They had the solution, but they didn't want to provide the solution at this time of need. And so when Nehemiah found out, he was angry, righteously angry. That's what we find in verse 6. Then I was very angry. So there is time for anger, even great anger, against injustice and unrighteousness. We saw that in the Lord in the temple. He was very angry. But this is not sinful anger. This is righteous anger. How do we know? Because in verse 7, it says, I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles. So there is controlled anger. And that's what we learn from the New Testament. Be angry, yet do not sin. In Ephesians chapter 4. So we need to do what is right and correct the wrongs. How do we do it? We have to learn from this example here. In this passage, we're going to see the character of God in Nehemiah's solution for the internal problems, but it must begin with a perturbation of the internals. If you're blasé about sin, right in your midst, then you're never going to be part of the solution. You may contribute to part of the problem. There must be a holy wrath, a holy anger that's stirred up. You must say, that is wrong. That ought not to be this way. This is sin. This is violation of the Word of God. That needs to happen if you love God and His justice and righteousness. And so this is where we begin. We begin with Nehemiah's controlled confrontation. This is how you know that your wrath is under control, your anger is justified, and it is not sinful anger, because most of our anger is sinful anger. Here, when we see Nehemiah, it says in the NASB, I consulted with myself, but the main verb from the Hebrew is the verb to rule. It is the making king verb, malach verb. This is the verb to reign as king. So this is not the typical consultation or taking counsel verb, which is a different verb. This is the ya'atz verb, taking counsel, which appears 80 times in the Old Testament Hebrew. This verb, to rule, literally, the Hebrew says, my heart was ruled over me. It points to him, Nehemiah's extreme self-control. Verse 6 says he was very angry. Verse 7 says he was extremely controlled. Now look at that. That's a mark of a mature leader. And so, Ephesians 4:26, as Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. It is possible, but it is not easy. All of us can be often fueled up with sinful energy that manifests itself. And our mind and our heart can deceive us and say, well, I'm justified being angry. If you're not controlled, then you're most likely not justified. Here, Nehemiah is extremely controlled. The second verb that we need to see is that he contended. This is a frequently occurring Hebrew verb, which appears 133 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, but is often translated this way, strife, dispute, and quarrel, very negatively. However, when it is used of the Lord, when the Lord has strife, quarrel, or dispute, if you will, this Hebrew verb, riv, means he will contend as in a courtroom. This is how a prosecutor will bring a charge against the criminal. This is how it's used. oftentimes when the Lord contends with Israel. Isaiah 3:13, we see an example of that. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. There's the word contend. There's that verb riv in Hebrew. So Nehemiah was about to start a confrontation, to contend, to judge Israel on their sin and to correct what was terribly wrong. So do you know how to confront someone who is in sin? Of course you do, because we're taught in Matthew 18 to do so in love, to restore that sinning brother with the motive and the desire to restore him or her. And so this is how you know. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. That's how you know you are maintaining your discreet love, speaking the truth in love, by going to him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's how you know the person, his heart is prepared for repentance, because he listens to you. Those who don't listen usually use selfish, sinful, prideful justification, usually blame shift and saying, well, who are you to confront me? You don't have any sin? And cast your first stone. And they can be quite arrogant and prideful, not seeing this loving act, this private act. It is because of the obvious and clear violation of the Torah stipulations against the need to practice chesed toward one's neighbors. The Word of God expressly forbade the sin. In Exodus 22, verse 25, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. You see, for the wealthy, noble Israelites, they knew exactly what they're doing. They were violating the Torah stipulations, the Word of God. So why did they do it? Isn't that obvious? They did it for self-interest, to make money. How does rich people often make money? Well, they can make money through their own hard work or from other rich people, but sometimes they make it by charging interest to the poor people who have no way of paying back the principal. So they keep paying interest all their lives. It's kind of guaranteed income in many ways. But the Word of God specifically prohibits that. So if we were to bring this principle into the New Testament church, the principle is very clear. As a Christian, we are never to exploit or burden our brothers and sisters, but rather to serve them. That's a clear principle. That's why the Lord gave Israel, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You may let him borrow your money because you're being generous, but you shall not charge him interest because you are indeed generous. There's no ulterior motive except to help a brother out in need. So that's what faithful believing Jews were expected to do. Now, if they're unable to repay, but they say, well, I don't have any money, so I will give you my labor. Let me work it out during this period. And so the creditor may say, okay, well, since you can work it out, I'll pay your living expenses, and then every day you work for me, I'll take your interest or loan out, and then at the end of this period, you're free to go. And that stipulation is in Leviticus chapter 25. Let's go there. Open your Bibles to the Old Testament, Leviticus 25, verse 35. We need to learn these principles well because rarely Christians do business with one another. Rarely a Christian may lend money to one another. This is a rare situation, but it does happen. When it happens, I want you to understand that the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, is very clear about that. Look at verse 35. Leviticus 25, verse 35. Now in case of a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, that means that his means start shrinking, then you are to sustain him. Oh, how? Like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at an interest, nor your food for gain. So very clear stipulations. Let's go to verse 39 there. Skip over to verse 39. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and he shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. Don't mistreat him like a slave. Treat him like a hired man, like a workman that you hire. And then when his term is over, make sure you send him off. As a matter of fact, God even commands faithful Israelites to send him off not empty-handed, but with goods, so that his heart will be filled with joy. Deuteronomy 15, let's go there, verses 1 to 2. Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 2. Here is now the command to free. Whether he owes you money or not, at this period, you are to forgive him his debts. Look at the number 7 there. At the end of every 7 years, Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. God forgave you, you need to forgive them. And here's the period. That's the principle. Deuteronomy 23, let's go there. 23, verse 19. Again, reiterate the prohibition of charging interest. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. What is prohibited? Making profit from your brother's lack. Who needs to borrow money? Those who are desperate. Who has money to lend? Those who have surplus, excess. Who are the rich? Those who have surplus. Who are the poor? Those who are desperate and those who don't have it. They don't have many choices except to borrow because they're desperate. And if you charge them interest, and they can't even hardly make it on their own, their interest may accrue and pile up. And the terms at this period in Persian history, at the low end was 20%, at the high end was 60 to 70% interest. We're talking about loan sharking. And here, the Jews seem to have been very generous with their interest. It's 1% per month, which is 12% annual. So that seems to be a bargain if you get a 12% interest. Some of our credit cards are over 20%. But this thing of making a profit from your brother, to treat your brother as a dollar sign, I want that guy or that girl to do something for me, that's this selfish motivation, is truly dishonoring to the Lord. And it is damaging to the soul. And we see that during the period of the divided kingdom in the northern kingdom of Israel, Amos, a shepherd of Tekoa, was called to prophesy. And in Amos chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain?'" You're not supposed to sell grain. It's supposed to be a time of Shabbat, a rest, and celebration and rejoicing with your neighbors. It's a time to give, not to make a living and make a profit. "And the Shabbat that we may open the wheat market." Shabbat is the time of rest, doing good works, not making a profit. "To make a bushel smaller and shekel bigger." That's cheating. "And to cheat with dishonest scales." They're just waiting to do unscrupulous practices. Verse 6, "So as to buy the helpless for money." Oh, they want to take advantage of the widows and the orphans to enslave them. "And the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat." The refuse of the wheat are the shucks, the chaff of the wheat, the outer skin that you usually add to the fire for fuel. So these are unscrupulous, stingy, rotten, corrupt businessmen. And they're saying, "Oh, when is this holiday going to be over so we can get back to making money?" This is what they were plotting and planning. No wonder God sent judgment. And so the big problem here was usury. This term only appears three times in the Hebrew Old Testament, all in the book of Nehemiah here. So this is not a simple charge of interest, as we find in the prohibition. But this term, when coupled with another term, translated exacting, exacting interest, exacting mashah, here mashah is the word, has the idea of giving a false hope or deceiving. You know, when you lend money, you give the borrower false hope. Oh, I can just make this money count and alleviate my pressures that I'm facing, but I'm going to work hard and I can pay this off and it'll be good for me. It's a short-term fix. And the sad thing about it is the lender actually deceives the borrower with these kinds of things. If you know anything about predatory lending, and you know that nations do this to other nations. Right now, China is all over the African continent bribing the politicians, giving them millions of dollars of bribes to get billions of dollars of contracts. So they say, oh, we will build railroads for you, bridges for you. We will build roads for you. But in meanwhile, you give us the usage of the ports and you give us your natural resources. They're making all these things and we'll give you multi-billion dollar loans so that your country will be advanced, most advanced in Africa. That's deception. There's no way these poor countries can pay that back. And so the leaders of these countries get million-dollar kickbacks, and they sign the contract, and now they're hopelessly indebted to China. And they systematically take over. Oh, you can't pay? No, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The interest, it's low interest. Don't worry about it. Just let us use your ports now. We signed a 30-year lease. Let's make that to a 3-year. And then after 3 year, we'll renegotiate. If you can't pay, we'll just buy it off of you. You have aluminum? We need aluminum. You give us your aluminum at 10%. This is how they do it. Do you think China is the only country that does it? Every major superpower has done this. Why do you think that there are countries in Africa that speak South African, they speak Afrikaans or French or Spanish or English? These are all colonies. That's what secular people do, because they're all about personal interest. They're all about themselves. They're not there to serve others. We've done it. Our country has done it. So most of you heard of these predatory lending practices by individuals. Well, nations do it. States do it. For our application, we're going to address this issue here with two groups of people. There's the people who were influential. They're the wealthy nobles. And they're the people who are not influential. Let's put it another way. There's the in crowd and there's the out crowd. You can even see this in the junior high school, you know, recess section. You see a group of girls or guys hanging out together. You see who's the in crowd and who's the out crowd. You see what the out crowd wants. They want to belong. They want friends. They want to be appreciated and liked. And you see those in crowd. They control the means of power, of influence. You see it in various dynamics. You see it in nations. You see it among small groups in junior high schools. You even see it in the church. Did you know the book of Corinthians, the epistle to the Corinthians, it was all about that? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Here, Paul can't even believe what's going on in the church of Corinth. Not only was there factions, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Not only there were schisms and groups and cliques, but there was a massive rift between the wealthy and the poor. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Notice what Paul says first. What? He can't believe it. That's an exclamation. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Shall I say to you, shall I pray? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. That's a scathing rebuke. What's going on here? This is now the worship time before the Lord's Supper. They're getting ready for the Lord's Supper. And here are the wealthy people bringing their food, their sumptuous food. You know, wealthy people can afford good quality food. They're bringing it to eat over there by themselves with the smell coming over. And here are poor people. And most of them, many of them, were in the slave class. And when they get together one day on Sunday, it could be only one decent meal that they would have the whole week. And here are the wealthy people already starting their lunch and making the poor people hungry. All the while, they're getting ready to worship God. Because this happens at a wealthy person's home. And they had these large villas with the large porticos, and this is where they gathered together for worship. And Paul could not believe what he was hearing. This is the kind of evil that grieves the Lord when there are people who are influential, but they don't care at all about those who have nothing. The in-crowd doesn't care about the out-crowd. Apply that in so many areas of your life, and you'll understand what the Lord thinks about this. You see, just like Israel, they're expected to be a united whole, one nation under the Lord. And it's like the church, we are not supposed to have these distinctions in the body of Christ. This grieves the Lord. The sad thing about this is that in Israel, it wasn't the outsiders who were abusing the Jews. It wasn't Sanballat. It wasn't Tobiah. It was another Jew doing to their own brethren, as the phrase, each from his brother indicates. Each from his brother. This is a fellow Israelite, while they're building together, is exploiting and abusing their fellow brother in the church, if you will, in Israel. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. Nehemiah stopped the building project and called everyone together in a great assembly, where he was about to confront them publicly. Notice it's not individual. He didn't call an individual. It's not private. It's public assembly, addressing the guilty party for all to witness. He's going to deal with this once for all as a nation. Nehemiah's logic was clear. What good is building the wall to protect the city when the inhabitants within the city are living in lifestyles that's no different than the pagans outside the city who abuse one another through usurious charging of interest for financial gain? Now, our challenge is the same. What good is it to belong to a church or be part of a church membership when our life and behavior is no different than unbelievers outside the church? I notice there are two major things that the unbelievers charge the church. They attack the church with these two things. Number one is our morality. They call us hypocrites and they say, you Christians, you're holier than thou. You think you're all that righteous and stuff, but look at you. You have the same rate of divorce. Your men are addicted to pornography. Your women are materialistic and feministic. The kids don't care about the Lord. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And that's a charge that many times actually sticks and should bring shame to the church and dishonor to the Lord. There's another thing that they charge Christians. It's our disunity. It's like bickering and infighting. Have you noticed how many so-called Christians post nasty grams on the internet? It just does not honor the Lord. And they do this within evangelical circles. You know, it's not calling out the cults or anything like that. It's just within evangelical circles. And so our challenge is the same. We really need to be mindful of the fact that how we conduct ourselves in the world will either bring God glory or dishonor, disrepute. So Nehemiah begins with his indictment based on Torah faithfulness. Verse 8, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. This was according to the principle of redemption. Leviticus 25:48. Then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. Whatever the circumstances, those who have should come to the aid of those who do not have so that he will not sell himself. If you see somebody struggling, then and you see it, then you don't have to second guess. God, the Holy Spirit, is prompting you to be part of the solution. Hey, could I help? Could I pray for you? I'm here to serve you. I notice you're struggling with this. Godly fellow Jews freed their indentured brethren from servitude to foreigners. Nehemiah and his fellow brethren were models of this, models of generosity and service. And so this was a rebuke to those who were selfish and they were doing nothing, while they were the wealthy and the nobility. They were obeying God's word. These men were not. So what good is it when people profess to be Christians but are blatantly disobeying the word of God? The word of God is very clear. This is how you redeem your brother. He is your brother. He's in bondage. Go, free him with your means. And if he's a hard worker, he saves, then he must free himself. Whatever it takes. To be enslaved by financial burdens is not what God had ordained. Genuine believers who are covenant faithful brethren strive to obey the word of God and to live according to God's commands because they know that this honors the Lord. And so Nehemiah says, now you would even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Ouch, that must have hurt the people who were listening. This was a strong indictment against those who would make a profit. Oh, you want to make a profit? That's why you've bondaged them with great loans that they could not repay and with interest. You want to make a profit? You want to sell them to us then? Because we sold our money to release them from bondage when we were in captivity in Babylonia and Persia. We worked hard. We gathered our money so that we would free our Jewish brethren so that they can be part of a free community of worship because we are responsible for their welfare. We have done this. We've come here and now you are the property owners. You have all this money. Now you want to make a profit and put your brethren in bondage? You want to sell them to us? That was a rebuke. That was an indictment. We will buy them. Will you insist on making a profit? You want to sell them to us? That's the question. This rebuke, with a full expose of the evil which had been practiced by the returning exiles, should have put them exactly in their place. Sometimes a strong rebuke is necessary because the answer is staring them right in their face, but they're not doing anything about it. It's not that these people didn't know, it's that they didn't care as much. But now they're forced to care. Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Now, these were conscientious Jews who knew that they were in the wrong. They were in sin. They're not brazen hypocrites of today's religionists who boldly contest and rationalize their sin with human reasoning. Well, you're a wealthy man. You come from Persia, Mr. Highfalutin cupbearer, Nehemiah. You're telling us what to do. You don't know how hard it is to make a living here. These guys, they need to do more work. They're lazy. Yeah, they owe us money because they borrowed our good money. When we needed it, we shared it with them. After all, should we at least get a little bit more? I've heard so many people talk like this. They're rationalizing their sin. They're rationalizing, justifying their selfishness. This is human reasoning. A guilty people's silence is a testament that they had a soft and supple conscience. Now notice, their silence did not make Nehemiah silent. He continues to speak. Verse 9, again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Notice the two things that Nehemiah says, fear of God and the reproach of our enemies. You need to do what is right if you fear the Lord, if you reverence him and you worship. You need to take better care of your brethren if you reverence your God. That's point number one. Point number two is, you want to continue to bring reproach? You know what the unbelievers are saying about us? Those no good stinking Jews is what they're saying about us. Those selfish, usurious Jews. Look how the Jewish community gets a bad rap. Anti-Semitism is real because not all of the Jews, but some of the Jews are extremely wicked, abusive. And so a few of them make the whole lot look terrible. And that's the same in the church. Just a few professing Christians can make the whole church look terrible. So the reproach of the nations, our enemies, not good. This is not good, is what Nehemiah says. Harboring and expressing these terrible things, still not repentant, Nehemiah focuses, should you not walk in the fear of God? Should you not care about the reproach of the nations? The same kind of crass immorality seen in the unbelieving world is happening in the church today. And you know, nobody cares. Oh, everybody struggles. So I think one guy even wrote a book, Every Man's Struggle. Does that excuse the sin? Well, I mean, everybody gossips. I mean, how can that be a sin? Well, the Bible calls it sin. Well, I mean, these days, I mean, it's how can you, you know, live your life without cheating, without cutting corners, without turning a blind eye? This is the kind of rationalization that people in the church make. Well, nobody's perfect, they say. The same kind of wicked manipulation, exploitation that's happening amongst unbelievers goes on in the church today. While the unbelieving world is criticizing, accusing the church of hypocrisy and arrogance and schisms, unless we confront our own sinful practices in the body of Christ, it won't matter how big our ministries are, or how elaborate our buildings or budgets are. Our hearts need to be turned away from sinful self-absorption into compassionate caring for others in the body of Christ, especially those who are truly needy. And it may not be just financial need. It could be many other forms of need. So a true, caring, shepherd-like leader must confront sin and not allow it persist. So we see this very controlled confrontation of Nehemiah. Now let's take a look at verses 10 to 11, the commanding correction of Nehemiah. He's leading by example in verse 10. And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Now, obviously, he could have said, I'm giving them. All right? But it could be the same. I lend it to you. If you have the means to pay back, please pay it back. If not, I forgive your debt. That's it. It could be very generous. It says, please let us leave off this usury. There's no greater example than personal example. Nehemiah is not boasting. He's just saying, look, every time we help people, it will cost us something. Serving others can be sacrificial. A leader cannot instruct others to do the tough thing when he is unwilling to do them. He cannot tell other rich people to joyfully give and help when he isn't joyfully giving or helping. But he says he is. And now he's calling the wealthy nobles to follow in his model. So we need to ask questions. Do you have an entitlement mentality? Like if you do something for somebody, you say, well, that person needs to reciprocate. He owes me. She owes me. Whether it be favor, loyalty, social credits, extra. I've given them extra. They owe me. Or have you withheld from your brother or your sister the debt of love that you owe them? Yeah, you owe everybody in the body of Christ the debt of love. This is what the Bible says in Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Yeah, we owe each other our service, our care and compassion. Within the community of faith, generosity is to be practiced, not personal gain. And of course, if you believe that you are growing in your faith, you must exemplify that. Verse 11 is a call for immediate action. Call for immediate action. Not only must the leaders provide an example, but also we need to call people to do something quickly. Verse 11, please give back to them this very day. See, true repentance is a call to immediate action, immediate response to make things right. If you see something that's clearly wrong, then it's an opportunity right now to make it right. Don't wait. Don't pause. You don't even need to pray about it because it is God's will. Make it right. Much wrong has been done. Now they must be set right. And so what is Nehemiah saying? Their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, these are all areas where they exacted interest. The key idea is usury, which means that they couldn't pay, they needed to borrow, they used their property as collateral, now they have to pay interest on it. If they don't, the lender actually holds the lien. He holds the title and saying, well, you can't sell that. I own it. That's the contract. I need to get all my principal plus interest back. But now Nehemiah is saying, release them. Release them from your contracts. That's what he's saying here. And then also a hundredth part of the money, that's 1%, and of the grain, new wine, and the oil. These three are the products of the land. This is both for consumption and for export. Grain is what everybody needs. Oil and wine are luxury items. And so this is the product of the land. So from their proceeds, from their income, they have to give their payments. And he's saying, stop taking payments from them. This is what Nehemiah is calling the wealthy nobles to do. Now that's tough. You're used to getting income. You're used to collecting interest. And now here comes the spiritual leader and saying, that's sin. You're mistreating your brother. You need to stop. That's basically saying, be content with your wages. Oh, that sounds familiar. Yeah, that's what John the Baptist told the Jewish people. Stop exacting money to the soldiers. Be content with your wages. What about us? Collect only as you're required to do and nothing more. Don't use your tax collecting position to collect crazy amount of money. Use falsehood. It says, be honest. That was a financial lesson too. What about us, the masses? He said, hey, if you have two tunics, share with him who has none. You have extra? He doesn't have any? What do you think the word of God is saying? What do you think God's will is? Share. Be generous. Be generous. Be honest. And be content. All financial lessons. Isn't that interesting? That the greatest prophet of the Old Testament and the link of the New Testament, John the Baptist, says, you can fix your problems practically, financially, because everybody has these needs. Deal with your brother rightly. That's a very important principle for us, because for the church, it's not financial. Most of our internal struggles and problems, it's not over money. No, one brother is not going to charge another brother interest and lend them lots of money. That rarely happens. But understand this principle. Nehemiah is saying, you earn an income from the land? Stop charging them. They need this stuff to live. They need it to live. That's what Nehemiah is saying. And so this commanding correction comes from a man who lives this way, who thinks this way. Now he's leading his people this way. So we saw the control confrontation of Nehemiah, the commanding correction of this spiritual leader. And thirdly and finally, let's look at the conscientious commitment. That's even better. Verses 12 to 13, conscientious commitment. God's amazing grace worked in the hearts of the wealthy nobles. They actually listened. They actually repented. They were humbled and challenged by Nehemiah's words, and they actually repented. How do we know they repented? Verse 12 says it. Then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. What are they going to give back? The interest that they charged. Because they know that's wrong against the Torah. That's not God's will. That is in violation of the word of God. It's a violation. If you had said anything openly, critically, maliciously against someone, you need to do your best to restore that person's reputation because you tarnished it by your own wickedness. So you need to go and say, please forgive me, and then make it right. If you publish something, you need to retract it. And then you need to say, I have sinned by making these statements, these false statements, these terrible statements. I openly ask for your forgiveness. That's what God's will is. And it says, give it back. We will give it back and we will require nothing from them. Now, there's a contract that says, you owe me this. Now, what do they say? As a result of their repentance, they say, I'm not going to take it. It is my right, but I'm not going to exercise it. That's how you know it is a true heart repentance and not a temporary behavior modification. That's how you know. You see, most people act on this rights mentality. Oh, it's my right. We're Americans, after all. It's my right. How dare you impinge on my right? This is the way most Americans think. And they bring this same attitude into the church, but we have no rights. We're slaves of Jesus Christ, and he commands us. And so we need to obey and submit. He tells us to love one another. We owe a debt of love to them. We are to serve them. If we have extra, we are to share with those who have need. And so we cannot exact something from them. It is not a right. And then they say, we will do exactly as you say. That's a submissive spirit. A humble spirit is a submissive spirit. They're submitting not only to the word of God and the will of God, but the human agency whom God has placed. He's a mere man too, Nehemiah. But they recognize God's leadership in him, and so they humbly. That's accountability. It's voluntary. We will do exactly as you say. Now, this is an amazing revival. These wealthy nobles had a working conscience, and Nehemiah's commanding correction worked. And so are we going to just stop there and say, oh, wow, they responded. He led. No, we need to look at what God's doing. Only God can change the heart. You think that this is easy? You think all you need is a charismatic leader to tell them, you need to repent and do what is right. Follow my example. You think that's that easy? It never happens that way without the changing of the heart, the stirring of the heart, and only God can do that. His spirit can do that. So behind this was Nehemiah's faith, his prayer. Behind this is God's gracious allotment. And so we need to see the hand of God moving in these people's lives. Now, notice how wise Nehemiah is. He knows that the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. He knows that no man is to be trusted. Curses the man who trusts in man, so the scripture says. So he called the priests. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Priests were ordained to be like clerks slash pastors at the same time. And so they usually take a statement of oath, they seal it, and they memorialize it. So he called the priests to do that work. None of the priests had exploited the people. There's no way Nehemiah is going to call some exploitative priests to correct this problem. Now, these were responsible for recording the commitments, and he made sure that the wealthy nobles fully understood what was at stake so that they won't change their minds later. Why? The heart is fickle. Don't ever trust in man and his great resolutions. I made quite a few resolutions. Every new year, I make a certain resolution. Which ones have I kept consistently all the time? I can't name them because very few have I kept them consistently all the time. Some I have. Others, I try. Right? When was the last time you say, I'm going to read the Bible 5 times this year? Have you even made it through once? Our strong intentions don't mean anything because that's really a pride saying, I trust myself to actually conclude this. And Nehemiah knew that they couldn't be trusted, but they needed a nudging. They needed encouragement to fulfill their vows. And so he brought in the priestly witnesses. He made sure he memorialized it on a document. He kept them accountable. And he made a very visible, very picturesque, and very attention-grabbing a lesson, a symbolically communicating the idea of complete elimination of possessions. And that's why he shook the front of his garment. You know, they wore this long garment. He shook it. Because after you eat and you sit down, you have crumbs. And when you get up, you shake it. And that's the idea of God shaking you, not leaving you a single crumb of your possessions if you violate the stipulations of this covenant. That's a very picturesque way. You usually don't forget that. And Nehemiah drove it home so that they would not fail. Verse 13, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. That's a bold statement. And then notice what they did. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And what did they do? They said, amen to that. Now, you may ask, isn't this spiritual arm twisting? I mean, some would even accuse Nehemiah of manipulation or pressure tactics. God forbid, spiritual abuse? No? They would miss the point of the scriptures, which calls for believers actually to do this. Hold one another accountable. Lovingly. We're not the policemen of the church, but just like you would want your brother or your sister, your husband or wife, to be in loving accountability to you so that you would keep them on the narrow path of obedience. And so we're called to do that to one another. So how are we to keep wealthy people in the church accountable? Well, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and read that. First, this is in 1 Timothy, which means Apostle Paul is writing a letter, first letter to Timothy, his protege, but it's not just for him. It's to be read at the entire church, church at Ephesus. Timothy was the pastor, and Paul's protege left there at the flagship church, the largest center in Asia Minor, the second only in population to Rome in the first century Roman culture in that environment. And now Timothy there with a large congregation is set there for the strategic purpose. And notice what Paul says in verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. First he says, teach. All right, God's people must be taught and wealthy must be taught. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't get a big head because you got a big bank account. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. They come and go, and you will come and go. You may have a lot, but you may not even live to see a penny of it. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, the key is trusting in God who allows us to enjoy. You can have a lot of things, but you may not be able to enjoy any of it. Joy is a blessing and a gift from God. Instruct them to do good. What is wealth? Opportunity. You have great opportunities to do good. To be rich in good works. You want to be really rich? Then overflow. Use those tools of money to actually produce the product of good works. To be generous and ready to share. How did you get rich? Because you're hoarding? You're stingy? You're a poor person then. But if you're generous, you're truly wealthy and ready to share. Ready to share means you have savings and you're ready. You're praying, Lord, how would you like for me to dispense of your money that you have entrusted to me, your steward? Ready to share. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future that's eternal, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed, so that they won't be confused, distorted, or deceived in thinking that this world is permanent, that I need to work hard and accumulate everything for this world. You know, most people only think temporally. They don't. They do. That's why they don't overflow in good works. But what a great opportunity for the wealthy. Now, this was the opportunity for the noble wealthy. They had many opportunities to do good works. Did they seize the opportunity? They did not. Until when? Until Nehemiah stepped in and taught them. He taught them what they already knew. That's most of Christianity. We need to be taught what we already know. We need to be reminded of what we habitually forget. We need to do that which we neglect. And that's what's going on here. Now, there are a couple of ladies in the Philippian church who needed help. So Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. There are some people who need help. They're not able to, on their own, to reconcile. That was the problem in Israel. They were the wealthy noble class, and they weren't ready to reconcile with the poor class. The wealthy people thought it was their right, and the poor people felt helpless. How can there be love between the brethren? How can there be unity? There can't be. And so, they needed help. Here comes God's blessing, Nehemiah. He was there to help, to instruct and to help. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Apostle Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Don't kick him out. Admonish him. Encourage the faint-hearted. Don't neglect them. Encourage them. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. You see, you can truly overflow in good works. You can be part of the solution. You can be part of the solution. You don't have to contribute to the problem. This is not for somebody else. This is for the church. Clearly, we have to be involved in people's lives so that we might urge them to conform to the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews calls his audience in Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is why we need to be involved in one another, not to be nosy, but to be lovingly helpful, even if there's sin. You can be part of the solution and confronting lovingly to restore. And so we know this is a great revival because, and all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. That's how you know when they say, we will do. When Nehemiah said, today you must do, they say, today we will do. Well, amen. Okay. Are you ready to sign this document, this covenant? They said, we will. Okay. Priests, come. Take their names. Write it down. Take an oath. And then just to ensure that if you have change of mind, I'm going to shake the front of my robe here to show you that every crumb that falls, it's like your money, your house, your possessions falling in judgment if you do not keep this covenant. They said, Amen. And then they praised the Lord. They knew that this was the will of God. They knew that they were honoring God now. That's how you know that true repentance has happened. That's how you know true revival has come. To the individual, to their families, and to the community, to the nation of Israel. Then the people did according to this promise. See, they did it. Now, this passage doesn't tell you how long it took for them to do it, but everything tells me they did it right away. So, it could have been just one day, 1 week, but in a very short amount of time. Why? Because in the next passage, as we see, after we see Nehemiah's own personal sacrifice, his lifestyle, then we see that they went right back to building and they finished the project. Chapter 6 is about their finishing, God blessing them. So the proof of true repentance is obedience. That's how you know somebody's really repentant. Not when they say, yeah, yeah, I understand. That's not repentance. Yeah, I'll do what you say. That's not repentance. When they say, I will do it, I'm doing it now, it's done. Praise the Lord. That's when you know a heart change has now translated into obedient life, responding to the Word of God. That's how you know you give God glory. So in conclusion, when there's arrogant disobedience to the Word of God, prideful justification of sin, refusal to carry out what is right, sulking or angry attitude, there's no genuine repentance. Without genuine repentance, there can be no unity in the community. Hostility, animosity, distrust, and harboring bitterness still remains. These sinful roots have to be pulled out before there can be continual progress toward building unity, strength, and blessing. The influential members of the community must share and never exploit the assets from a non-influential members of the community. Like most of us belong to the haves, the influencers, those who have much to give and share and serve. The principle of generosity and kindness must be maintained by anyone professing to belong to Jesus Christ. As Proverbs 22, verse 16 says, he who oppresses the poor to make more of himself or who gives to the rich will only come to poverty. The wealthy nobles repented. They restored the poor members of the community. They stopped charging interest. They returned the interest that they collected. And the means for them to provide for their families, they gave it right back. The result of such repentance and restoration was great joy. You know how grateful the poor people would have been to the wealthy people and saying, thank you so much. Thank you for your generosity. I don't deserve this. I borrowed this money from you. I owe you this money. I owe you the interest according to the terms of the contract, but you forgave all of that. And even more than that, you returned the interest that you collected from me. Thank you. That's going to help my family a lot. That's what they heard. And you know what? Their love and respect for admiration for the wealthy members increased. And the wealthy members looked upon their poor brother and saying, I'm so sorry that I've abused you all these years. I'm so sorry for charging you interest. I was sinning. The Word of God tells me that I shouldn't do that, but I was thinking about my own profit, not your welfare. I should have been helping you, sharing some of my stuff, but please forgive me for not doing that. Now they're humbled, and they see the value of their brethren, and now they can join hands and go back to building. You know why there's really not a lot of progress in the church? Is these individuals refuse to submit to the Word of God. They just harden their hearts and become arrogant and say, no, I'll do what I feel is right for me. And that is at the core of all the problems in the church. And the answer and the solution is right there, staring at them in the face. And yet sometimes, by God's grace, we need help, like Euodia and Syntyche. We need help, like the wealthy and the poor. We need somebody to come along and say, this is what you need to do. But by God's grace, through the stirring of the Holy Spirit, He changed their hearts. The people who needed to hear this and rebuke were not the poor. They were the wealthy nobles. And in God's eyes, I believe that our congregation belongs to this group. Most of you are Berkeley grads. I cannot even fathom what you think of yourselves and your educational attainments. And the things that you must have heard from others. Oh, you must have been really smart. Oh, you got a degree in that? Oh, you're working where? And that, filled with that self-centeredness, perhaps you've been really neglecting what God would want you to do. I wonder how much of that pride and how much that self-sufficiency has blinded you and robbed you from the opportunity of overflowing in good works and glorifying God and helping other people. Today, time is money. I mean, some of you guys get paid a lot for an hour's worth of work. And so to serve 1 hour of your precious time into some activity that you know you're not going to get any monetary benefit, not even a thank you probably, but to do so unto the Lord so that He would be glorified, so that the enemies of the cross would not have anything to say about us but to marvel and saying, wow, they love one another. See how they care for one another. Those guys are not hypocrites. They're not backbiting, backstabbing moralists, religionists. They're godly people. May they give God glory as they see your good behavior. I read Mark 10, verse 42 and 45 in the beginning. Our Lord who said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. The Lord never discounted the fact that your desire to be great in the sight of God was a bad desire. Our Lord is the greatest in the kingdom because He served all. He's the servant of all. If you follow in His footsteps, if you follow His model, if you follow His ways, then you give God glory and honor because Christ laid down everything for you. He became a servant for you. He does not lord over us, even today, even still, but He serves us as our great shepherd. So, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake, Christian, He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. And we are filthy rich, spiritually speaking. Who is richer than us? Let's give God glory. Father, thank you so much for giving up your Son, your only begotten Son, that we through His poverty would become rich. He who had everything, all the glories of heaven, all the worship of the angels, He took upon Himself a servant, a form of a slave, to die on a cruel cross as a criminal, even though He is holy, so that He would take all of our sins upon Himself, so that He would serve all of us. Lord, help us to grow into the image of our Savior. And we are weak, Father. Without your Spirit, without your grace, there's no way we can live this out. But with your help and by your Spirit, and we know that we can work out our salvation in fear and trembling. For we know that it is you working in us to do and to work for your good pleasure. May we continue to seek your glory as we involve ourselves in one another's lives, serving, encouraging, helping, and so that you would be exalted and Christ will be famous among the nations, and even the enemies of the cross, even unbelievers, would truly see that we have love for one another. Would you be glorified in the obedience of your people? In Jesus' name, amen.